As we enter into our last sermon series before Advent in the book of Isaiah, I'm cognizant of the fact that Isaiah has always intimidated me. It's a really big book in the Bible. It's 66 chapters long. Plus, it's a lot of poetic material. So at least for me, when you combine those two realities, long book, lots of poetry, very intimidating for me. However, I found this following quote, and it gave me some hope. It gave me kind of a focus for me, kind of walking through these last chapters of the book of Isaiah, and I want to share it with you because I think it gives kind of a North Star for us as we walk through these last chapters in this final sermon series before Advent. The central theme of the book is God himself, who does all things for his own glory. Isaiah defines everything else by how it relates to God. Is it rightly related to him as the center of all reality? That picture that Isaiah is really about God and his glory, at least for me, is kind of that North Star that gives a focus for me to kind of put in a framework and in perspective. What is this book about, this big, intimidating book? If there's one thing we need to grasp from this, one thing we need to glean from this, one thing we need to be looking out for as we walk through this big book is, how is this glorifying God? Where do we see God's glory here? Now, it's interesting. In that text, the author references Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, God says, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. That's kind of a theme verse walking through the book of Isaiah. That this verse, where God is about his own glory, helps bring framework, guidance, and a focus to the book of Isaiah. What do you think of that idea? That not just in the book of Isaiah, but really for all of the scriptures, in all of history, God is about his own glory. God wants to be praised, and he does things to receive praise from people. I think for part of us, we're okay. Like, we're okay with, we should praise God. Because a lot of us just engage in praising God through worship. We're like, well, that's what we do. That's fine. But that second part, God wants to be praised, and God does things for his sake, that he's glorified. Some of us might feel a little bit, we might bristle at that a little bit. For example, didn't Jesus himself say, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted? And so if God's trying to exalt himself, isn't that like not going in line with what Jesus said there? Further, just on a kind of a more relational basis, how would you respond to your friend who, after doing something, declared, for my own sake, I did this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Like if one of our friends did that, it would smack of pride, of kind of offensive hubris or self-centeredness. For example, you know how it feels when there's that guy in class who did really well on that test, and you know because he makes sure that everyone else knows, and he wants the glory. You're like, Or that person at your office who's always bragging about how his group brought in the most amount of money. Or that person in your neighborhood always talks about her latest exotic travel. Like, we get that. We bristle when people kind of want to bring glory to themselves. So when in Isaiah 48, God says, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. We might also be like, I'll glorify you, God, but don't ask for it. I think there's one difference we have to accentuate here, one difference we have to highlight. Our friends, we are not God. Here's how one author puts it. Unlike our self-exaltation, God's self-exaltation, draws attention to what gives greatest and longest joy, namely himself. He continues, when we exalt ourselves, we lure people away from that one thing that can satisfy their souls, the infinite beauty of God. When God exalts himself, he manifests the one thing that can satisfy our souls, namely God. Therefore, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Since love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying, namely God. Therefore, when God exalts God and commands us to join him, he is pursuing our highest, deepest, longest happiness. This is love, not megalomania. Which makes sense. Can you imagine if God was like, you know, it's okay. Find your delight, set your affections on things like power, prestige, money, drugs, sex, the new car, the new house. That's fine. Just go after that. How unloving would that be of God? Because you'll never find hope and satisfaction in any of those things. Or what if God commanded us, go worship things besides me? Go worship something or someone else that you think will find you'll find satisfaction and happiness. That would be so unloving and so unkind of God. Because we're made for God. Unless we find our rest in him, we'll never find rest. So the big theme that has helped me kind of walk through these last chapters of Isaiah is that God wants himself to be glorified. That's a really good thing. Which raised the question then, if that's the central theme, if the glory of God is a central theme in Isaiah, is that also the central theme in our lives? Last week, towards the tail end of the sermon, I briefly mentioned this idea that I've talked about in other contexts, how God's not a hobby. Like, God's not meant to be something you pick up and then put down, like gardening. You're into it one time and you're not into it later. You get really into this or that, but then it kind of becomes passe. God's not meant to be a hobby. For example, I found this short on Instagram, then on YouTube as well, called Seven Phases Every Asian Dude Goes Through. And it resonated. You know, I've known some Asian dudes over the years. And let me just read you these seven phases and see if you know any Asian guys. If you are yourself an Asian guy, see how many of these you went through as a phase in your life. Seven phases every Asian dude goes through. Number one, anime, K-pop, video game, self-hating phase, workout obsessed phase, hip-hop obsessed phase, and an EDM phase. Like, knowing Asian guys over the years, quite a few of those, I'm like, oh, I remember when that guy was super into video gaming, then he doesn't do it anymore. Or he totally got ripped that one summer, and now he looks normal. Or that one time he was totally into anime, just watched it all the time on his phone, but now he's not. Like, I was like, oh, yeah. There's one other phase I would submit for your thinking that I've seen guys go through, and actually people go through. It's the Jesus phase. Like, there's this one summer they get into Jesus, but then as years go on and life gets busy, not so much. Yeah, God's not meant to be a hobby. Jesus is not meant to be a phase. If the glory of God is a central theme in Isaiah, is the glory of God in our lives that central theme as well? It's interesting. I heard this song by Jungkook of BTS fame. And the chorus of this, I think, encapsulates what our love towards God should be. It's called Seven. The chorus goes, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, a week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 7 days a week, every hour, every minute, every second. And in this context, it's talking about this human-to-human love. But I think that ought to capture what our love towards God is. It's a 7 days a week, every hour, every minute, every second reality. Okay, you're thinking, well, how do we encounter God's glory? Like, what does that look like? How do we make God's glory the focus of our lives? Well, let's look at what Isaiah says. If we were to ask Isaiah, how do we apprehend, how do we come in contact, how do we encounter God's glory? I think he would give us a number of responses. The first is this. We see God's glory in the book of Isaiah as a divine king. And we see this particularly in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, you get this classic picture of God as this divine king. Let me read it to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So you see the glory of God. At the sound of their voices, their doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So you see the glory of God in this divine picture of God. He's this divine king who sits on this throne. And I think even in our culture, we get that. For example, here's a screen grab from a Simpsons episode. Like, this is God, right? Like, we get that. In our culture, when our culture thinks of God, he is high and exalted. He's this divine king. What's interesting in the book of Isaiah, there's a bit of a plot twist, however. Yes, you see God in his glory as divine king, but there's more. You encounter God's glory as a human and divine king. For example, in Isaiah 7, this human aspect, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. God's glory is revealed through a human king who's conceived by this virgin and is given birth there. Or in Isaiah chapter 9, this king will sit on David's throne. This human king will sit on David's throne. But as you continue to press into Isaiah, you see that God's glory is not only in this human king, but this human king is also divine. For example, in Isaiah 7, you see that he'll be given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or in Isaiah chapter 9, you see these names are given to this king. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, have a smell or a sense of divinity bound up there. So you see God's glory in this human, but not merely human king. He's also a divine king as well. But even more shocking, as you continue in the book of Isaiah, you see God's glory in this human, but also divine king, but he's also a servant. And this comes back to the text that Stan read earlier. He's a servant who brings justice. We saw that in verse 1. But he's also a servant who does this in kind of a unique way. Did you hear it as Stan was reading? How does a servant bring justice? What's his sense? He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So he brings justice, but he does it quietly. He does it gently. Did you notice? There's no shouting. There's no crying out. There's no raising of a voice. Do you know how gentle the servant is here? Physically gentle, not even going to hurt a weak plant, not extinguishing a flame is about to be out. So God's glory is seen in this servant who establishes justice, but does it very quietly, very gently. Well, I wonder, who could this divine yet human servant be? The Gospel of Matthew, there's an interesting account. Fast forward to the New Testament, this is what Matthew records. Aware of this, speaking of how these people want to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. Now look what happens next. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Now listen to what part of Isaiah he quotes. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice to his victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Do you see what Matthew does there? He quotes Isaiah 42 in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that quiet, gentle, but one who will establish justice servant that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 42. And you think about Jesus, there's no spotlight on him. He builds no platform. He's very quiet, but he's also compassionate and caring for the least of these. For example, earlier in that same chapter, in chapter 12, you get a picture of how gentle and compassionate Jesus is, caring for a bruised reed, caring for someone who's marginalized by society. If you back to scroll up in Matthew 12, right before Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, he gives this account of Jesus. Jesus, going from that place, went into their synagogue. And there a man with a shriveled hand. And looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So Jesus encounters a man with a shriveled hand. He said to him, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Jesus has compassion. He doesn't bring attention to himself. He just has his compassion on a marginalized man who has a withered hand. Well, this increases the ire of the Pharisees, and they want to kill him. But do you see how Isaiah 42, quoted by Matthew, now helps us see, that servant is Jesus. And you see in the Gospels how Jesus fulfills this. He's quiet. He's gentle. But he brings justice. He cares for the marginalized. Jesus is this powerful servant king who is not flashy. He doesn't flaunt his power. He doesn't use his power for himself. Rather, he quietly uses his power for others. You know, often it's true that those who have true power are very quiet about their power. I've given the illustration before, but I think it's still appropriate. There was a professor at the grad school I went to that was a flagship professor, very well known all across the world. And it was interesting, the difference between when he came into the room versus other professors, when they came in to begin their class. In other classes, you know, students would be there chatting and whatever, and the professor would come in, and he or she eventually would gather people, okay, we're going to start. In contrast, when this very world-renowned professor came in, everyone would just get quiet. We'd all just sit there. We're ready. He didn't have to make a big fuss, say, hey, listen to me, I'm a world-renowned professor. I know a lot more than you guys. I'm more powerful than... People who have true power don't have to show their true power. In contrast, people who are lacking power, who are really insecure, those are the people that are often so loud. Think about the class clown. Messing everything up, always wants to be the center of attention. Why? Because he's so insecure. He realizes he has no power. But to compensate for that, he tries to be super loud and make everyone think, oh, I got power, I'm so cool. Think about that guy at work, for example. Super insecure, but always wants attention, and as a result, treats others really poorly. People who have true power don't have to show their power. You just sense their presence when they walk in the room. And when you walk through the Gospels with Jesus, this is a man who has true power. We know why. He's the human yet divine king who's also a servant. So Jesus brings justice quietly and gently, but not only quietly and gently, but also steadily and faithfully. Look at the tail end of verse 4 here. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. The servant keeps his promises. He will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. He will bring justice, and justice will be established steadily, faithfully, but also quietly. Now, there's times, let's be honest, if you live in the same world I do, that's hard to believe. In a few moments during global prayer, we're going to pray for the persecuted church, a context in which some of us might be like, Lord, why? Why are people who are trying to be faithful to you, why are they suffering so much? Where's the justice in that? And so it's understandable to be like, hey, what's going on here? Isaiah 42 reminds us the servant will bring justice quietly and faithfully. It will happen in his time. Further, we find out in verse 42, chapter 42 of Isaiah, that he brings life. Notice the language here. We won't read all of it. But the picture here is God is creator who spreads out the earth with all that springs, who gives breath to people and life to walk on it. So the picture here is the life-giving realities the servant embodies, the idea of life, sight, and freedom. And finally, in verses 8 and 9 of the text that we read earlier, there's a picture here of the servant is in contrast to idols. Did you pick this up? I'm the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. He's not a dead god. He's not a false god. He's a true and living God, not an idol. Now, we'll talk in 2 weeks about idols, so we won't unpack this anymore here. So you see God's glory bound up in this divine yet human king who is also a servant. And finally, you see God's glory, ultimately, in salvation. How do we encounter God's glory? How do we make God's glory the focus of our lives? Well, look to the human but also divine king who is a servant. Because this compassionate servant will not break bruised reeds. He won't break people that are like you and me, bruised by sin, because he himself was bruised for us on the cross. So we see God's glory when we too have an Isaiah 6 kind of experience. Remember Isaiah 6. Isaiah is brought up into the throne room of God, and he sees the glory of God. And do you remember his response? Woe to me, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He senses his sin, and so in a similar fashion, how do we encounter God's glory? We need to have that throne room experience. We see God high and lifted up and say, wow, how can I dwell in the presence of this holy God? But then we need to look to the sacrifice of the servant, the one who laid his life down boldly on our behalf that we could have life. And we need to keep looking at the servant, the human yet divine king who sacrifices life so that we could have life. One of my favorite memories happened a number of years ago while I was preaching. I was giving an illustration of a slow clap. A slow clap is where, you know, someone starts clapping slowly. It's usually in a group. And then people clap along with that person, and they clap faster and faster and faster. And eventually it becomes this cacophonous sound of applause. And as I was giving this illustration, there were some guys sitting over there, a middle school and high school guys, that like started clapping with me and clapping with me. And they started doing this slow clap as well, and it went faster and faster and faster and erupted into applause. It made me so, I still remember to this day, it made me so happy and it warmed my heart because it shows that they were awake and they were engaging. Like, that just, we're not, we have many good points as a community, as a congregation. We are not very responsive, shall we say, during sermons, which is fine. It's not in our culture. I get that. But they were engaged and they were responsive. Like, oh, that was so cool. We had a similar experience recently. I don't know if you remember this. Probably about 6 weeks ago, remember we were preaching through Genesis 12 to 50, and we're thinking about the family of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And that week we're talking about Jacob and Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob. And we're talking about how, you know, Jacob didn't love Leah, but God loved Leah. And remember, the fourth son that she has is named Judah. And then we talked about, even though Jacob didn't love her, God loved her, gives her Judah. And then we talked about how from Judah comes, and I just left it there, and I was going to fill in the blank, but some of you responded, and you said, from Judah comes Jesus. And that warmed my heart for two reasons. Number one, you're awake, and you're responding, but also, the name of Jesus fell from your lips. It was just this beautiful affirmation of, oh, yes, it's about Jesus. It's hard to come up with illustrations that connect with everyone in our community. We're a very diverse community. For example, some of you are still wondering, who's Jungkook? Who's BTS? Like, the kind of, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to give a Willy Wonka meme illustration, right? And, you know, meme? It's okay, you know, and so some of the illustrations will hit, some of them won't. That's okay. I think what unifies us is not so much that you get this illustration or that illustration, but what needs to unify us is that if we're focused on Jesus, the divine yet human King who is the servant that lays his life down for the people of God, if Jesus is what we can all kind of respond to, and his name falls from our lips, and we worship and respond to him and say, if Jesus is our focus, that's fine. We'll take that. And honestly, if you're not a Christian, the question for you, the question for all of us, is what do you do with Jesus? It's not so much, well, you know, what about this political rally that's often hitched up with Christianity? Or what about this ethic that a lot of Christians buy into? Or even, what about this scientific response that a lot of Christians buy into? Like, no, those are important questions, political, ethical, scientific. Those are important discussions to have, but the focal point is Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, the question was, who's Jesus? How do we respond to the person of Jesus? That's what I want us to focus on. That's where we have unity. That's where we have wholeness. The question of who is Jesus. So as we reflect on and we think about Isaiah 42 and this foreshadowing of the servant who's this human king, but also a divine king, who's a servant that lays his life down after this ministry that's quiet, doesn't bring, you know, attention to himself, but he lays his life down for others that they can have life. May we be a people that focus on this servant, not just with our lips that utter his name, but with our lives that respond in worship to him, recognizing, oh, this is the servant, the one who lived the life that I could never live, that died the death that should have been me, that rose again, showing that he conquered sin and death. And in him we have hope, and in him we as a community are unified. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this foreshadowing of Jesus, the servant king, who though king would lay his life down so that he can serve us by doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And Lord, though we are beautifully diverse as a community and as a congregation, may what holds us together be simply delighting in Jesus, not only confessing him as Lord with our lips, but living lives that reflect something of his glory, of his love, and of his grace. And Lord, would you help us to be enthralled again with Jesus, the servant king? For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow, thank you. Please stand with me.